This is our fourth occasion to preach from Revelation chapter 11. We will recap some this morning so we get things settled in our minds, and then we'll proceed through verse 6 this morning. Hear now God's word from Revelation 11. Then a reed, like a measuring rod, was given to me, saying, "Go and measure God's temple and the altar and the worshippers in it, and cast out the exterior courtyard of the holy place. You shall not measure it, for it and the holy city have been given to the nations, and they shall be trampled 42 months. And I will give to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, having been clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olives and the two lamps standing before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wills to harm them, fire goes forth out of their mouth and consumes their adversaries. This is how anyone who wills to harm them is doomed to be destroyed. The authority to shut the heavens belongs to them, in order that it might not rain during the days of their prophecies. And they have the authority over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the land in every plague as much as they wish. When they have completed their testimony, the beast which is coming up out of the abyss will wage war against them and will overcome them and will kill them. Their bodies on the street of the great city, which is called spiritually Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified, their bodies being observed for 3.5 days from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations, suffering not their bodies to be entombed. And those dwelling on the land rejoice and are gladdened. They will send gifts to one another, for these two prophets did torment those dwelling on the land. Then after the 3.5 days, breath of life from God did enter into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon those beholding them. Then they heard a great sound from the heaven, saying to them, 'Come up here.' They did go into the heaven in the cloud, and their adversaries beheld them. And in that hour great shaking did arise, and the tenth of the city fell. And killed in the shaking were names of men 7,000s, and the rest became terrified and gave great credit to the God of heaven. The woe, the second, did go forth. Lo, the woe, the third, comes quickly." Thank you. Please be seated. As we continue to consider our Lord's perception of the great mystery, the end of his covenantal nation Israel, the inauguration of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ over all the nations, and the raising up of a new holy temple for all of his elect people, we're faced with some complex connections and some complex contexts which run all the way through the scripture. As mentioned in the second hour, last Lord's Day, he sees this revelation from beginning to end in all its perfections. For Jesus said, as quoted by the gospel writer Luke in chapter 21, "These are days of vengeance to fulfill all things that have been written." And from all that we've learned so far, that's a very substantive statement by our Lord. For us to say that all things that have been written is a comprehensive statement would be restating the obvious. We're sitting here and reading and expounding and listening to the revelation of Jesus Christ in January, the beginning of the 11th year of the 21st century, and we find it bewildering, almost abstract at first reading, especially this chapter. And I by no means exclude myself from that disposition. Just reading it before I do all the work required of me in order to preach it, I'm myself almost astonished at how complex it seems. One could read it and read it and read it again, and somehow it would still seem impenetrable. However, our God perceives it as a perfecting whole, fulfilling all things that have been written. To Him, it's not complicated. It's not confused. It's not tortuous. It's not an entangled maze. It's not meant to be mysterious, because He's the one who spoke it all. He's the one who caused it to be written down, so it's perfectly clear to Him. And it is revelation, you see. It's not hidden. It's not a mysterious letter. In John's revelation is a letter written to the churches concerning the fullness of all that has been written heretofore. And it's written so that the church of our Lord Jesus Christ can be comforted, and so that it can be given assurance. The fact that it is the fullness of the written word is exactly what the church needs, isn't it? Not only the church of the first century, but the church of all time. And that's the very thing that gives us assurance. If you'll remember the messages sent to the seven churches way back there 3 years ago, 2 years ago, back in chapters 2 and 3, our Lord chastened some in the churches. One of the churches, He even threatened to take away their lamp, which is kind of pertinent to our text here, isn't it? The reason for the threats was that some didn't believe the assurances that were given to them. Of course, they were Judaist sympathizers and false teachers. But they were faithless. They were disobedient to the King of Kings and High Priest of His church. Assurance is a critical issue for the church, because without it, there is no light to the world. The lamps are the eyes of God the Spirit. The olive oil is cut off, and the lamp is extinguished, and the light is to proceed outward, you see, from the throne of God. God's Word is a lamp to our feet. And to see the perfections that are revealed, that our God did decree from His holy place, that He did do everything that He promised, and He did do everything to the degree that He promised, and that everything He promised is written for us, and that everything written is for the comfort and the assurance of His church. That's where our assurance comes from. And therefore, the light of Christ to the world. But the fact that what we're reading is complex doesn't mean that it's impenetrable. Just because it's intricate and weighty doesn't necessarily mean that it's incomprehensible. Just because it is profound doesn't mean it's abstract or unfathomable. Just because we can't see it all doesn't mean that there are abstractions and hidden meanings in it. Even so, our triune God is self-determined and self-defined. And what He wishes to know of Him, He has revealed in the written word. And all His creatures have to rest secure in what He wants us to know, while at the same time understanding that there is an incomprehensibility inherent in the creator-creature distinction. There is an exclusion of comprehension intrinsic to creaturehood. We only know what we're created to know. We don't even know what we don't know. So, by the very nature of creature, we have these certain limitations. Even in our new heritage in Christ, the second Adam, we still have all these remnants of our former heritage in corrupt, depraved, and cursed mankind, which further limits our capacity for knowledge, further limits our abilities to discern and retain all of this which our God has revealed. But through rebirth into our new heritage in the second Adam, we now have life from death, and we have light, for He is the light of life, and the perfect seven eyes of Holy Spirit, the seven lamps on the lampstand before the throne of God, point us to Him, guide us to Him, cause us to live in Him, you see. The light always shines outward from the throne to illumine our way. He is the Word of God made flesh, you see. And His Word is the lamp to our feet. Therefore, we can know much, and we can understand much, and we can retain much. Limited? Yeah. Given much? You bet. Aided in our inabilities? Absolutely. Holy Spirit Himself, seven eyes of God, the lamps before the throne. Holy Spirit leads us and points us and lights the way to the Word. Word of God made flesh. Word and Spirit. Now let's just kind of summarize what we learned last Lord's Day in dealing with verses 3 and 4. We're going to make reference to it many times, I'm sure. And the way the Word of God says we learn when we do those things will set in. Here a little, there a little. Before Jerusalem and the man-made temple are destroyed, the Apostle John hears further testimony of its guilt, which is a summary of the entire history of the city, therefore the nation, a summary of its continual persecution of God's prophets, and therefore a continual rejection of and rebellion against God's Word. The Lord tells John that He has decreed two witnesses to prophesy for 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, a number that we heard from Daniel's prophecy. It's a period of time in the last days decreed to put an end to the sin and an end to the apostasy, bring in the final desolation, fully establish the fifth kingdom, the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And please remember that at least two witnesses are required to convict an offender against God's law and administer the death penalty. So, what we're seeing here in one of several representations is two unnamed witnesses whose testimony establishes the guilt for which the death penalty is required. And the testimony, according to former prophecy and according to the decree here from Jesus, will last for 3.5 years. At which time the witnesses are persecuted and put to death, just as former prophets from God were killed. That's the second woe, as verse 14 says. The witnesses, the two bringing the charges against Jerusalem, are clothed in sackcloth, verse 3. Which is the prophesied, required dress for God's prophet, beginning all the way back with Elijah and continuing all the way through to John the Baptizer. the form of dress and their diets and their restrictions placed on them by God as he sent them all through this nation's history to speak his words are all indicative of the message that is sent, which was one of mourning over Israel's national idolatry and her national adultery, and one of warning against her continued abominations. We see that form of dress and the locations from which the prophets were sent, and the restrictions against wine, and the restrictions against the varieties of foods, and abundance of foods, in such passages as 2 Kings chapter 1, and Isaiah chapter 20, and Zechariah chapter 13, and those references to John the Baptizer in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3. So the form of dress here in our text in verse 3 refers back to all of the prophetic word, as everything in the text does, with reference to all the prophets themselves as they were sent to speak the mournful, judgmental word against an apostate covenant people. And the visual eccentricities, if I can use that word, of the prophets matched the message. And in fact, the way they looked and the way they lived, that is, the extreme privation, was intrinsic to the message, for those things were foreboding as well of things to come. And as we've learned so well from Matthew's text, all of God's prophets were subjected then to humiliation and persecution and death at the hands of those to whom they were sent. For the ones to whom they were sent didn't like the word of God that was sent to them. So, in some ways, the two witnesses revealed to John by our Lord Jesus Christ are representatives of the entirety of God's word to Israel through all of the prophets, from Moses to John the Baptizer. And the fact that there are two will become more clear as we proceed through verse 6. Now, as verse 4 says, the two witnesses are identified as two olive branches and two lamps standing before the Lord of the earth. This is where God's perception of this second woe becomes a bit more complex, doesn't it? For we have seen through the eyes and words of the prophets the seven golden lamps on a golden stand fed fuel from a golden bowl filled with pure olive oil. But as our Lord decrees this second woe, it is two lamps with two olive branches standing before the Lord of the earth to witness. They're standing there to witness, to testify against Jerusalem. And as the text says at the beginning of verse 3, it is given them by the Lord and judge of the earth, of course, the land. It is given them that they are the two witnesses. They are the two that are to present the testimony in the presence of the guilty parties. That's the law. They are to present all the evidence that they have seen as two eyewitnesses. And remember the two things that we've heard so far. First, we've heard that the lamps burning before the throne of God are the eyes of Holy Spirit going to and fro through all of the land. and that the light of the lamps proceeds outward from the throne of God. Secondly, the light of the lamps is the word of God spoken through the prophets, the word who was made flesh and dwelt among us. So the two lamps and olive branches are given to testify concerning the evidence. And the evidence is that Jerusalem, God's holy city, has heard God's covenant word, spoken by God through the prophets, and that she has continually broken that covenant, and that she has been seen doing it from the beginning by the seven eyes of Holy Spirit, for they have perfect vision of all that Jerusalem and Israel has done. Two of the lamps, projecting their light outward from the throne, are sufficient testimony for a death penalty conviction for Israel's idolatry and its harlotry and its persecution of God's prophets and its persecution of the people that have been marked out for himself by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with regard to this second woe, in God's perception of his covenantal lawsuit against his own covenant people, there are, remarkably, two other references to two witnesses in the history of his word to this covenant people. That's where we find the two witnesses here in our Lord Jesus' instructions to John. And these two will give us additional understanding as to why there are two witnesses here in chapter 11, which is the final deliberations in the trial and execution of the harlot, Jerusalem. And the two we're about to look at also provide us with some additional insight as to the murderous rage and the gnashing of the teeth toward the witnesses in Jerusalem in hearing that testimony, because God has given Israel two pre-incarnation foreshadowings of these two witnesses. He said. They have already heard the two witnesses. Now, the first one is that passage from Zechariah chapter 4 that we read at the end of the preaching last Lord's Day. I left you with that for your consideration through the week, but just in case you had no opportunity to ponder it, I'll read it for you again. And the messenger says to me, "What are you seeing?" I say, "I've looked, and lo, a lampstand of gold, all of it, and its bowl on the top, and it's seven lamps upon it, seven pipes to the lamps on its top, two olive branches by it, one on the right side of the bowl, one on its left." I answer to the messenger speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" The messenger who's speaking with me answers and says unto me, "You not know what these are?" And I say, "No." He answers and speaks to me, saying, "This is a word of Yahweh unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by force, not by power, but by my spirit, says Yahweh of hosts. Who are you, O mountain before Zerubbabel?" Mount Zion he's talking about. "You will become a plain. And he has brought forth the capstone, accompanied by shouts of grace to it." Then there's a word of Yahweh to me, saying, "Hands of Zerubbabel did found this house, and his hands complete it. And you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me unto you. For who despised the day of small things? These seven are the eyes of Yahweh, They are going to and fro in all the land, and they shall see the plumb line in the hands of Zerubbabel and rejoice. Perfect temple prophesied. Then I say to him, what are these two olive branches on the right of the lampstand and on its left? No answer. I spoke a second time, said to him, what are the two branches of the olive trees that through the two golden pipes empty the oil out of themselves? Not seven, two. He speaks to me, say, have you not known what these are? No, my Lord. He says, these are the two sons of oil, the anointed ones, who are standing before the Lord of the whole earth. God's revelation to John here in chapter 11 once again returns to the prophecies of the older scriptures, doesn't it? As it always does. It's the fullness of all things written, you see. Specifically, in this case, the prophecy of Zechariah. This is the second occasion to refer to Zechariah, isn't it? First one being in chapter 1 of the Revelation, which I read to you last Lord's Day. Zechariah is caused to see the seven lamps on the lampstand. Connected to them, one on each side, are the two olive branches from which flow an unceasing supply of fuel for all seven lamps. But in verse 12 of the prophecy, Zechariah changes the question in order to discover the meaning of the two branches and the two pipes through which flows oil to two lamps. The explanation that he receives is that they are two witnesses, two sons of oil. That means anointed ones. Since God's covenant people have just returned now from 70 years of captivity, find a desolate city, no temple at all, God has raised up two anointed ones, one a godly king of Israel to rebuild the city, and another, which has not yet been prophesied in this passage we read, a godly priest to reinstitute temple worship as God prescribed it in prophecy of the new temple of Holy Spirit. These two anointed ones, the olive branches and lamps standing before God, are perceived by God as prophetically descriptive in many ways of the two witnesses here in our text. Because there are two, they are given to be witnesses, fueled by Holy Spirit. They are lamps shining the light of the Word outward from the throne of Almighty God. Since they are lamps, Word, fueled by Holy Spirit, the revelation to Zechariah makes it plain that these anointed witnesses accomplish the will of God the Spirit. It's not by will, or by might, or by power, but by word and spirit. Here's the quote from Zechariah 4, verse 6. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says Yahweh of hosts. I'll summarize all that for you shortly, but before I do that, let's look at the other of the two portions of the older scripture that prophetically foreshadow the two witnesses that John sees and hears here in the text of chapter 11. What John hears from the Lord Jesus is this, verse 5, and if anyone wills to harm them, fire goes out from their mouth and consumes their adversaries. This is how anyone who wills to harm them is doomed to be destroyed. And where in Israel's history have we heard two prophets of God destroy their enemies by fire? Listen to Moses, 4th book, chapter 16. This is a rebellion now against God's word through his prophet Moses toward the end of 40 years in the Sinai. Korah and 250 of the princes of Israel took offense. They took offense to the fact that Moses was the prophetic voice of God for all of Israel. They took offense at the fact that Aaron was the high priest of God for all of Israel. Two witnesses. Korah and the others rebelled against Moses' words and against Aaron's priesthood by gathering against God's holy word through Moses, gathering before the tabernacle and burning incense in their own censers, as if they were just as qualified as Moses, just as qualified as Aaron to lead Israel and perform prophetic and priestly duties in the holy place of God. Here's the passage from Numbers 16. And fire came out from Yahweh and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to take up the censers out of the blaze. Then scatter the fire far and wide. They have become holy. The censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, for they offered them before Yahweh, and they became holy. Thus there shall be a sign. There's the sign. It's open. There's the sign. They shall become a sign before Israel. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar to be a reminder to the people of Israel, so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before Yahweh, lest he become like Korah and his company, as Yahweh said to him through Moses. It is Israel's reminder. They have seen it. What does our text say here at verse 5? Chapter 11. And if anybody wills to harm them, fire goes forth out of their mouth and consumes their adversaries. This is how anyone who wills to harm them is doomed to be destroyed. Moses spoke God's words, and fire from the throne of Yahweh consumed his adversaries. That's the first of the two witnesses that John foreshadows here in verse 5. The second, remember, there are two of them from whose mouth fire proceeds to devour anyone who would harm them. The second witness, prophetically foreshadowing what John now hears in the text, the prophet Elijah. In an event, the text from which we read previously, the prophet is hated in all of Israel. A godless king wishes him dead. All the prophets of Israel are prophets and worshippers of Baal and Beelzebub. The king sends squads of 50 men to capture Elijah and bring him to the king. As the first captain leads his 50 men up the mountain to capture Elijah, Elijah calls out to Yahweh, and fire consumes all 51 men. Then the second 50 were sent up by a captain up the mountain. Exactly the same thing happened again. Then a third troop of 50 were sent. But this captain asked for mercy from Elijah, and Yahweh spared him and the 50 soldiers. There are of course, mighty things to explore in that and other passages concerning Elijah. But the text of John's Revelation chapter 11 at verse 5 obviously refers to two witnesses from whose mouth came the word of God, and their adversaries were devoured by fire. Then, verse 6 of the text, remember that Jesus Christ is still speaking to John, and John writes the words to the churches. Verse 6 extends the Lord's references to these two witnesses, Elijah and Moses. He says that the authority to shut the heaven belongs to them in order that it might not rain during the days of their prophecies. That's what Jesus says to John. The days of their prophecies is 1260. That's the same duration of the drought called forth by Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17. Exactly. The days of the drought. If you'd like to read our Lord's New Testament account of that event, it's in Luke chapter 4, where he specifically refers to 3.5 years during which the heaven was shut. Back to verse 6 of our text now. John hears the words of the Christ as he continues to extend the references to the two witnesses. Says the witnesses have the authority over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the land in every plague as much as they wish. We've now seen the reference to Elijah and his shutting the heaven for 3.5 years. So who is it the Lord refers to next? Of course, it's Moses, who by the word of Yahweh turned the waters of Egypt into blood. The entire nation of Egypt was smitten with horrible plagues, one after another. Quickly, a summary of all of that, just to help you bring it all together. Jesus tells John of the two witnesses in terms of two olive branches and two lamps, directly out of Zechariah chapter 4. Then he speaks of two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, who shut the heavens and brought terrible plagues. There are two references here to two witnesses in the older prophetic word, both in relation to the 3.5 year siege of Jerusalem. Our Lord Jesus himself makes the connections in speaking to John. He's the one who makes the connections. That's the way he sees things. See? And the two witnesses summarize all of the older prophetic word all the way up to John the Baptizer, who is the forerunner of the one with the measureless portion of Holy Spirit, in order that all things that have been written are filled up. All things written. This is the word of Yahweh of hosts. Not by might, but nor by power, but by my Spirit. At the beginning of the Revelation, John sees the Word of God standing in midst of the seven lamps, the light shining outward from the glorious throne and the eyes of Yahweh of hosts. And it is not by might, nor force, nor will, nor power, but by my Spirit, he says. The Word of God and Holy Spirit. As we'll see later, even when Jesus the Christ is put to death by a coalition of Judaists and all the pagan nations, and even when the prophets of God lie dead in the streets of Jerusalem, it is by my Spirit. Even when the beast of the abyss rises up to persecute the people of God, it is by my Spirit. Is by the Word of God and the Spirit of God that He brings to pass that which He has decreed. No man can boast of his will. No man can boast of his power or his might or his strength. The prophets, you see, were sent to speak, to testify, to witness. It's by the witness that the great harlot was convicted and executed. We are to speak the Word of God, for it is only by Word and Spirit. The last prophecy in the Old Testament Scripture, the prophet Malachi, points the two prophets, Moses and Elijah, to the advent of the greater prophet, Jesus Christ. Yahweh tells the prophet in chapter 4, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant. Behold, I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah." The two prophets throughout the Old Testament scriptures culminate in the witness of John the Baptizer, who is the forerunner of the Word of God made flesh, who said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." The witness of Moses was to the greater prophet. The witness of Elijah was to the greater prophet. The witness of John the Baptizer was to the greater prophet. That prophet is the Word of God. And now the Apostle John is to once again prophesy to the peoples, tribes, and nations of all the earth as he witnesses to the great prophet of God, the high priest of his church, and the king of all the creation. Word of God says it is by my Spirit. It is not by your will. It is not by your power. It is not by your force. Rather, you are to speak the Word of God. Remember Moses and Elijah, who by speaking God's word breathed out fire from the throne of God against their adversaries. It is by word and spirit that Yahweh deals with all his adversaries. May God add great blessing to the reading and preaching of his word. Amen.